You know the scripture that says, when you see these things come to pass, know that He is near, even at the gate. I believe He's at the gate. And I believe we need to be preparing and readying ourselves as never before. And it's very easy to get caught up in times like this in political considerations or economic considerations or what is happening militarily. And let's always keep in mind Jesus Christ controls history. And He is controlling it toward an end. And that end is His kingdom. And that's what we talked about in our first session. So let's just ask again God's blessing. We'll look at Matthew 6. Join me in prayer at the throne of God's grace. Father in heaven, how we thank You for the marvelous grace that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the life that we have because of Him and because He took our death. He delivered us from that penalty and He set us free. Father, we ask as we look into the Word again this evening, as we consider Your kingdom, and we consider the return of Jesus Christ, we consider all of the wonderful things that are ahead for those who trust and believe in Him. Yet we also realize, Father, that there is that valley of shadow that not only does each of us have to go through individually, but really the world is going to have to go through it as well. We're moving into that time that Jesus spoke of, no doubt with great grief and sorrow in His heart, even as He wept over Jerusalem, when He said that men's hearts would be failing them for fear as they watched and observed the things coming on the earth. So, Father, we look at this as our opportunity to represent You with joy, with confidence, with courage, with hope, with assurance. And as Peter tells us, to sanctify Christ in our heart, to be ready to give an answer to people of a reason of the hope that's in us. Now is the time they need to see that hope. And I pray, Father, that it will be evident in each and every one of us as we move forward, trusting in Your grace and in Your Word. So we thank You, Father, for this opportunity to strengthen ourselves in the truth. And we thank You for its liberating power as it sets us free from self, sets us free from pride, sets us free from sin, sets us free from the many things that are part of the entanglements of this life. We, Father, especially just thank You for the recent celebration of Jack and Wynn's anniversary. We thank You for their lives. We thank You for what it represents of Your faithfulness and Your grace. And we just pray that You'll continue to be with them, to bless them, and to sustain them in this time. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned in the last hour that when David went out against Goliath, the only difference between him and every other man in that army was that he was willing to act on what he said he believed. Had you asked any other man in the army, they would have told you they believed in the power of God. They would have told you that the God of Israel was undefeatable. They would have told you that faith overcomes. But unfortunately, they were unwilling to step out. And that's really a challenge to you and I, because we know so much, and I think it's one of the dangers when we are serious students of the Word, we know a lot, but sometimes we lose the reality even in the midst of all that we know. We have a lot of answers, we have a lot of understanding, we know a lot of scriptures, we know a lot of passages, we can talk about a lot of doctrines, but the question is, do we have the faith to really step out on what we believe? Joseph, of course, is one of the great, great figures of Scripture, and yet Joseph lived a life of amazing victory on the basis of one simple principle that he put into practice. He states it in Genesis 50 and verse 20. Paul actually states it in another form in Romans 8:28, and that is that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love Him. And Joseph staked his whole life on that. Every experience, every decision, every action of every day, he just built on that one principle. What difference would it make in your life and in my life if we were just willing to stake everything on some of the simple statements of Scripture? We are living in a time when people's hearts are going to fail them for fear. I believe that we're going to see things we've never seen before. And my challenge in light of that, as it relates to our study of the kingdom this evening, is, what kind of a difference will it make in your life and in my life and in the impact that we have on other people if we're willing to apply a very, very simple statement of Scripture. Probably if I were to ask, without having had you open your Bible already, for someone to quote me Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, I have absolutely no doubt there are a number of people that would have been able to quote the passage. When I read it, even if you don't remember the reference, you're going to know it. If you've been a believer very long, you're going to say, yes, I know that. But I'm going to suggest to you that the problem is not whether we know or don't know it. The question and the distinction is going to be, are we willing, like David, to step out and live it? Look at what it says. Matthew 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm going to suggest that while this is a favorite passage of many, many believers, this is one of the well-known passages of Scripture. And I believe there's a reason why certain passages have stood out through the ages. I believe there's a reason why Christians down through the centuries have all seemed to gravitate to the same verses. I believe there's a reason why, and that is because on those verses hang, in a very simple statement or in a very simple form, multitudes of truths and doctrines and principles that can change our lives and give us great victory in life. And this, of course, is one of them. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. In looking at David, we see the beginning of what ultimately will be perfected as the kingdom of Jesus Christ on this earth. In our initial scripture reading, we heard, as Laz read for us, about the return of Jesus Christ in glory and power. We read about His victory. We read about His sharp two-edged sword, which is His Word, and how that is going to ultimately bring Him victory on this earth. And we see Him coming in that triumph, and we see the train of saints that follow Him. You and I are going to be there. It's a prophecy that's a preview of an experience that you and I are going to have. We need to realize the power that there is in a simple verse like this. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You say, well, what kingdom am I seeking? It hasn't come yet. How am I supposed to seek it? What am I really looking for? Those are a few questions that we want to answer ourselves. Let me just begin by giving you some very quick points that we can draw from the life of David as relates to the kingdom of God. Principle number one, who you are is not as important as what you are. Very important. Who you are is not as important as what you are. David, as an unknown shepherd, was a man on whom God had His eye. Why? He was a man after God's own heart. But you know what? David, as a king, as at that time the most powerful ruler on earth, as the one that God speaks of as the greatest of the kings of the earth, what he was in that position of power and influence and pomp and glory and all the rest, sometimes fell far, far below what he was as a shepherd. Secondly, what you are depends on who you know. The first principle is it's not who you are, but what you are. But the second principle is what you are depends on who you know. David was who he was because of who he knew. He knew the Lord. He knew the Lord intimately. He partook of fellowship with the Lord, and therefore he partook of the character of his Lord. He becomes 1,000 years before Jesus Christ walked on this earth. A man that probably next to the Apostle John, the disciple Jesus loved, most closely understood the intimate things of God. A man that actually anticipated the church age 1,000 years before it came. He lived as if he were living in this age. He lived his life as a man of his time, but he was living it as if he was out of his time. He's an absolutely amazing man, and when I read the Psalms and I read what came from the pen of David and I see his thoughts and I see his attitudes to life and I see him anticipating things that had never been revealed up to that time, and it's just absolutely astounding how well he knew his Lord. Third, where you are is not important, but where you're going is all important. where you are. You may not be in a good situation right now. We have a lot of people in the church that are suffering, that are ill, that are going through difficulties and afflictions and possibly failure. But I want you to understand something. Where you are is not important. But where you're going. Every day you and I make a decision of the direction of our life. Every single day we're moving somewhere. And the question is, where? Where are we going? By the way, if you're drifting, you haven't planned to succeed, and therefore you've planned to fail. If you're drifting in life, you have a plan, and it's a plan of ultimate failure. So where you are is not important. Where you're going is all important. Principle number four. The course that prepares for public greatness is taught by a private tutor. A lot of times we see people who want to be and do and accomplish great things, but they're not willing to go through the course. God prepares His people for public victory through private lessons. It's got to be very personal. It's got to be very private. No one else can take that instruction. That's something that has to be personal between you and the Lord. And I'm well aware after 30 years of standing in this place and teaching the Word of God that I can lay out for you Scripture. I can bring certain things out of it, but ultimately I can't teach you anything. It's a matter of whether or not you are a student enrolled under the tutorship of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if any man has ears to hear, He wasn't talking about those things that hang out of the side of your head and look like jug handles. He was talking about attitude. He was talking about teachable spirit. He was talking about the condition of soul. And we all have to realize that if we're going to be trained and equipped and prepared, it's going to have to be in a private session with our personal tutor, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit. Principle number five. David had none of the world's qualifications for greatness, but he had all of God's qualifications. Samuel didn't think much of him. David's father didn't think much of him. David writes, as you know, in Psalm 27 and verse 10, and he said, even though my father and mother reject me, the Lord will adopt me. That's literally what the Hebrew says. If you know anything about the ancient world and you know how they trained their shepherds, you know that you began training as a shepherd at the age of five. You were taken with the shepherds to the field. You were taken away from home. You lived in solitude. You lived in isolation. You were given a lamb to take care of. And you followed that lamb. And you basically learned how to be a shepherd by being led by a sheep. You had to follow that lamb. Everywhere that lamb went, you had to go. You had to follow it. You had to be there. You had to watch it. And just simply stay with it. And as the years passed, and as the lessons were learned, you would have more and more and more sheep until ultimately you were given your own flock. You were left on your own, and a shepherd's life was very hard, was very difficult, very lonely. David had none of the world's qualifications for greatness, but he had all of God's qualifications because he learned them in private. Principle number six. The best preparation for success. Every single one of us in this room want to succeed at something. You want to succeed at something. Now, you may not be willing to pay the price. You may not be willing to put in the work. But success, and I'm just talking in a broad general sense, whether you want to talk about success at marriage, I'd say two people who have been able to not only stay together, we're not just talking about sticking it out, we're talking about staying together in a loving Christian relationship for 60 years, that is magnificent success. But you know what? It's within the reach of every single one of us. Providing, of course, we live that long. That success exists because of principles, and those principles exist because of the one who designed marriage. Success in business is something that anyone can have, providing they follow the principles that were designed by the one who designed business. Success as a family, and by the way, remember that success is not always what the world cracks success up to be. It's what we recognize it to be from God's perspective. When I say, for example, business success, you may not be making a huge amount of money. You may not, just be really prospering, but if your business, whatever it may be, has become an avenue of ministry, a way of reaching people for Jesus Christ, a way of displaying the Word of God in your life through your integrity, a way of teaching people about grace, I'd say you have a pretty successful business. But the point that I want to make is the best preparation for success in any field is by knowing the one who laid down the principles for success in every field. You have to know him. David was a great shepherd because he knew his shepherd. He knew the one who thought up the idea of shepherd. David was a success as a king. Why? Because he knew the King of Kings. David was a success as a writer. Why? Because he knew the one who invented writing. David was a success in his spiritual devotion to God. Why? Because he knew the one who designed the principles by which he was supposed to work in every area of his success, literary success. David was a fantastic musician. Why? Because he knew the one who invented music. In every area he succeeded because he knew the one who laid down the principles on which success hung. And you and I can too, if we're willing to pay the price. And finally, the last application, David's victory over Goliath, and I've already stated this, but it's worth saying again, was the result of David acting on what all Israel believed. All Israel believed that if they were under the blessing of God, they were invincible. They all had heard it. They all had been taught it. They all would have told you they believed it. But you see, faith is an action word. And that's something that we dare not forget. In all that you know, in all that you learn, in all that you hear, don't ever forget something. Knowing it doesn't make it real in your life. Because you can regurgitate it, because you can recite it or repeat it for somebody, doesn't make it real in your life. Success is when it lives in you. When the Word of God comes alive, when Jesus Christ walks in your shoes, that's when it's real. And that's the only time that it's a real success. So David began what Jesus Christ will finish, the kingdom of God. Here we find Jesus Christ, the great, great descendant of David, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's making a statement that stands out in an entire message, the Sermon on the Mount. This verse stands out. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I want to ask you to consider a question before we get into this. What is he talking about? How can you seek what you don't know? If I tell you go look for the treasure, it's not going to help you, is it? Go look for the treasure. Or I could say like the guy in Brother, Where Art Thou? Do not seek the treasure. What is the treasure? You can't look for what you don't have defined in your mind. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What is the kingdom of God? You have to know what it is. You have to know what you're looking for if your search is going to end in success. We're going to talk about that. How do I seek it? Not only how do I define it, but then how do I seek it? How do I know when I found it? What's the evidence of my discovery going to be? Those are things that we need to understand. So I want to take this verse and I want to break it apart a little bit, because what we're actually doing is moving into an area that's been very confusing to a lot of people. Let's see if I can find a nice blank sheet here. There are some terms that we have in the Bible that possibly have been a little bit difficult for you to define. And kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven and kingdom of Israel are three of those terms. The kingdom of Israel. Peter asked the Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He's talking about a kingdom. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about something different. In this passage, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He's talking about something different again. So we need to have a clear understanding of what we're looking for, or we're going to be looking for the wrong thing. And if we look for the wrong thing, for example, Hold your place here. You don't even have to turn the page. Look at chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. In this manner, therefore, pray. This is called the Lord's Prayer. It's actually the disciples' prayer or the model prayer. There's a lot of controversy among people. Some say that this prayer is not a prayer we should pray. Jesus said it is. I don't know. Who should I believe? His disciples came to him and said, "How shall we pray?" And he said, "Here's a model for you." And I don't think he just intended that we repeat and recite this. I think he was laying down certain principles for effective prayer. He's the one who invented prayer. If we're going to have successful prayer, we have to follow the principles of the one who invented it. But I believe that the words themselves are of great value, and I believe as believers we need to be praying this prayer. When you pray, therefore, he says, pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Your kingdom come. What are you asking for? Now, some people say, well, that's not our prayer, because if we understand rightly the plan that God has for history, we know that after the cross, after Jesus ascended into the presence of the Father, God the Holy Spirit came down and inaugurated a new age. We refer to this as the church age. Thank you. And the church age is one day going to end when Jesus descends from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, those who have died during this period, are going to rise. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be. That's going to lead to the tribulation period. The tribulation period is very specifically laid out as a 7-year period. Jesus breaks it down in Matthew 24 between the tribulation, first 3.5 years, and the great tribulation, and we see that, of course, in the book of Revelation as well. And at the end of the tribulation period, Revelation 19, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he's going to come back and he's going to defeat his enemies and establish on this earth his throne. This we refer to as the Kingdom Age. Revelation says that it's going to last for 1,000 years, and I believe that to be a literal period of time prior to the dissolution of all things and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. So people say, well, we in this age of the church ought not pray for the kingdom to come, because the kingdom is not to come until all these other things. But you see, the problem is they got the wrong kingdom. That's the problem. That's the confusion. Seek first the kingdom of God. Why in the world would Jesus Christ tell us to be looking for this if we know that it's not to come until an intervening period of time takes place, the tribulation period? And so some, to solve the problem of the prayer, "Your kingdom come," just throw it all out and they say, "Seek first the kingdom of God." Well, that doesn't apply to us. I don't know how they get around that. It seems to me like that's a pretty big problem. Seek first the kingdom of God. Let's consider a few things. Number one, I want you to notice the word that begins the verse. Little words are oftentimes overlooked in their significance, and sometimes little words like "in" or "by" or "with" or words like "but" can be very, very important. This is a conjunction, a contrast. It's setting up a contrast, and it's important to see what the contrast is. But, seek first the kingdom of God. What this word introduces is that this is the solution to anxiety. He says, do not be anxious. Repeatedly in the preceding verses, stop being anxious. Don't be anxious for what you're going to eat. Don't be anxious for what you're going to drink. Don't be anxious for what you're going to wear. And you know what? Most of us here haven't been anxious about that for a long, long time. And you know why? Because we have too much. The Lord's talking here to people whose lives were very hard. He's talking here to people who didn't know if they would eat that day. When we go to Africa, we meet people. When we go to India, we meet people who are like this. They live day to day wondering, will I have anything to eat? They don't know. They trust that the Lord is going to supply. Give us this day our daily bread. That had great significance to them. They didn't know if they'd have it. We don't have to worry about what we're going to eat for the most part, unless you've gone through a particularly tough time financially lately. We don't have to worry about what we're going to drink. We just turn a tap. We don't worry about what we're going to wear. We've got so many clothes in our closet. Most of them ought to go to the, rummage sale or the Good Sam or something. We don't know what to do with all of them. We've got clothes in there that we look at. I'm convicting myself here. Haven't worn in 2 years. Shall I throw this out? No, I might want to wear it. It's ridiculous. What about these shoes? Can I throw them out? Oh, no, not those. Haven't worn them in 3 years. It's the way we are. So when Jesus is saying here, be not anxious, and when he's dealing with the fundamental things of life, such as food and drink and clothing, it includes everything above that. And if you'll go back and work your way through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, you'll find that there are a whole lot of other things included in the anxiety that he's talking about. There were people who were anxious about what other people thought of them, and therefore they gave and prayed so that they could be seen and observed and praised by men. They were very concerned about that. It was an area of anxiety. There were people who were worried about their financial position. And he moves them away from serving mammon or being a slave to mammon, which is money, to seeking treasure in heaven. And building treasure that they can put their heart on that's going to last. So all of those things are included. And the but simply tells us you can live your life in anxiety, but there's something else you can do. You can live your life in fear. And as we look at the events taking place in the world around us, there are a lot of things that can cause us anxiety. If you haven't been afraid in the last week, I would suggest you're probably about dead. If you haven't experienced any fear in the last week, you're unfeeling, you're calloused. But I'll tell you what, the problem is not experiencing fear, the problem is not conquering fear. David was one of the most courageous, bravest warriors that ever walked the face of the earth. But he said, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. He knew the solution to fear. He probably had some fears as he walked out to face Goliath, but he simply applied the solution. Faith and fear can't live in the same house. If fear walks in, introduce him to faith, he'll leave. The but gives a contrast and a solution. Secondly, look at the word seek. It refers to a spiritually specific search. You can't seek what you don't know. You can't seek what's not defined. So you have to know what you're looking for. When Jesus commands us to search for something. And of course, this all goes together with prayer, because he tells us, as you move on into Matthew chapter 7, that we are to ask, that we are to seek, that we are to knock. So our seeking is an object of prayer. It's an object of our spiritual pursuit. In many ways, the Christian way of life is a spiritual treasure hunt. And if we're not looking for something specific, we're missing everything important. Could I just apply that to what I said earlier in our first session? If you don't arrive at Bible class expecting God to talk to you, is it any wonder he doesn't? If you don't arrive having asked him to speak specifically to you, to give you the message that you need, is it any surprise that he doesn't? You haven't given him the opportunity. How can you find what you don't look for? How can you find what you're not even able to define and clarify within your own mind? Why would you search for something you don't value? When Jesus Christ said, seek, he's telling us that we need to clarify and make specific the object of our search. And of course, that means that we need to understand the kingdom that he's talking about here. The third thing that I would draw out of this verse is the word first. It means the priority above all others. When Jesus Christ says first, he doesn't mean second. When he says first, he doesn't mean close to the front of your system of priorities and your scale of values. When he says first, he means nothing else in the way. Nothing else in front. Nothing more important. Seek first. Make this your priority, and your anxieties in the days ahead are going to take a nosedive, and they're going to be resolved. Place this before all other things. Fourth, seek first the kingdom of God. Concerning that, I want to say that only faith can find it. Only faith can find it. You may look for it hither and yon. You may look for it under certain ideas or certain concepts, or, you know, with certain ideas in your mind. But the thing that we need to understand is our search will be in vain if it's not a search in faith. You see, when we fail to ask God to act, again, as I said earlier, is it any wonder that He doesn't? What is your spiritual life like? You say, well, God's not doing anything in my life. I wonder whose fault that might be. My spiritual life is not stimulating. Golly gee, I wonder whose fault that might be. I don't feel close to Christ. Guess who moved? Hasn't been Him. I don't see answers to my prayers. Well, maybe I don't even pray. James said, you have not. You don't ask. Say, well, I wish the Lord would do something to really, you know, sort of kickstart me spiritually. Have you thought about asking Him? Or maybe you don't ask because you're afraid He will. Lord, I need You to stir me up. Have you ever prayed that one? Father, I need You to wake me up. When God gives you a wake-up call, there's no button that you can turn it off. Now, when His alarm goes off, it's going to wake you up. But we need to ask Him. When we start finding ourselves spiritually lethargic and spiritually depressed, there is a solution. That solution is to seek the kingdom of God, to seek it first, to seek it above all other things. Seek first the kingdom of God. That spiritual priority that faith alone can find. Now the question is, what is it that we're seeking? Well, let's look at it this way. There's a big circle. There's a smaller circle. And there's a smaller circle, and they're all within one another. I suppose you could make it like a bullseye if you really wanted to be that way. But these are kingdoms. And here you have the kingdom of Israel. And that's the smallest. That's a kingdom that started with David. That's a kingdom that relates to the Jewish nation. That's the kingdom that Jesus Christ is going to reign and rule over along with other concerns for 1,000 years. But the kingdom to Israel will become a reality. His promises to them in the Old Testament are going to be fulfilled. The words that He spoke to David in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's going to become a reality. But that kingdom's inside something else called the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not made up of a nationality, is not made up of a physical race, but of a spiritual race. The kingdom of God is His reigning in the hearts of those who believe. His reigning in the hearts of those who believe. When Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, "Thy kingdom come," that's what He's talking about. He's not talking about the kingdom of Israel. Neither is He talking about the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't need to come. It's here. The kingdom of heaven that He speaks of in passages like Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, and probably the best place to see this is in Matthew chapter 13 in the kingdom of heaven parables, what He calls the mystery parables. And whereas the kingdom of God is the reign of Jesus Christ in the hearts of all who believe, the kingdom of heaven is His rulership over all people, all events, all beings. We have to go beyond the world into the spiritual realm. We have to go into the angelic realm. We have to include the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is under the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ rules over all. And in the kingdom of heaven, of course, you have wheat and you have tares. In the kingdom of heaven, you have good fish and you have bad fish.
In the kingdom of heaven, you have wise virgins and you have foolish virgins. In the kingdom of heaven, you have people who look like they're a part of the kingdom of God and they're not. And so Jesus says of them in the parables that relate to them, cast him into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And you say, wait a minute, how can he throw out a child of the kingdom? Well, you have to understand what kingdom you're talking about. We're talking about, when we speak of the kingdom of heaven, something that is far different spiritually, much different than the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the one that we're dealing with here, so we're going to cross out the kingdom of Israel. That's going to come in its own good time at the second advent of Jesus Christ. And we'll see, when we start our study after camp, several of the relevant points and doctrines that relate to that, such as the condition of the world at the present time and how it fits in with God's scope of prophecy. We're going to have to look at the rapture of the church and we're going to have to nail it down. How, when, why, where, what? We're going to look at all of those things. We're going to have to look at the beginning of the tribulation period and how does it start? Isn't it interesting that the tribulation period begins with the biggest peace movement in all of history? What does it take to get the whole world to join together for a peace movement? They've been trying it in the Middle East. Hasn't worked. They're just trying it between two groups. How are you going to get every nation in the world to join a worldwide initiative for peace? Well, it's very easy. First, you take them through the terrors of a worldwide conflict. And I personally believe we're entering into it now. Not a world war as we define world wars, but a world war in the sense that it's going to be a world at war with itself. And it's going to be horrible. So Jesus Christ is over that, and that of course includes believers and unbelievers, the good, the bad, the ugly, and the evil, and everything else. But I use this to illustrate the fact that when Jesus said to the disciples, and remember that the Sermon on the Mount was taught to His disciples, there were multitudes that were there. He let them listen in, but it was not directed to them. Jesus sat down, His disciples came to Him, and He taught them. And what He was teaching them in the Sermon on the Mount is not how to be saved, but how to live the life of faith. How to live within the kingdom of God under the sway of His authority, under His reign, and therefore under His grace, and certainly as a result, under His blessing. When Jesus Christ said to those disciples early in their life of faith, early in their spiritual experience, He laid down for them a principle that is drawn together in this verse. It summarizes and, in a sense, draws together the entire Sermon on the Mount. And He said, if you don't want to be anxious, if you don't want to be fearful, if you don't want to be tossed to and fro, not only by every wind of doctrine, but by every change of circumstance, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And guess what? When you have that, everything else falls into place. Now, when He said, and all these things will be added, there's something very interesting in that. So just take the word added and see what we can draw from it. You can't add something to nothing. You can't add something to nothing. In order to add, you have to have. You have to be in possession of something to add something to it. You get my point? So He's talking here to believers, and He's talking to believers who have eternal life. He's talking to people who have entered into the kingdom of God. We enter by faith. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, except a man be born again, he cannot see what? The kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of blood, he cannot see the kingdom of God or the water and the Spirit. He cannot see the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered by faith in Jesus Christ. So if you're a believer, you have residence in the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ is telling you to seek the outworking and the living reality of that. Seek first, as the number one priority of your spiritual life, the kingdom of God, the reign of Christ. Hold your place and look at Romans chapter 5. I'll show you a passage where Paul incorporates the same idea. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. It's great to look at it in context. If you'll notice verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You notice what you have? You have forgiveness. You have justification. You have peace with God. Let me ask you a question. Do you? Do you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says you possess peace with God. But you know what I would venture to say? If we could somehow put souls on this overhead projector and suddenly put them up there, we'd find a whole lot of souls here tonight that don't enjoy peace with God. You have it. You're a possessor of it. It's your birthright. You're not enjoying it. You're not experiencing it. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. I want you to remember something about wrath as it's used in the New Testament. It is talking about God's judgment here and now. We're not talking about eternity. When we use the term wrath, we are talking about God's judgment on this earth here and now. And He's saying that because we have something, we can add other things to it. Because we have justification, because we're possessors of God's peace, we can actually add the experiential reality to that. Because we have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ by His blood, we can actually be delivered, not from eternity, not from the condemnation and the penalty of sin. We can be delivered from living and walking and experiencing the judgment of God on this earth. I would suggest that's not true of everybody here tonight. You know, sometimes the worst judgment of God is the one that we don't even know we're in. When we're under judgment and we are so removed from spiritual reality, so isolated and alienated from Jesus Christ that we are unaware that we are actually suffering judgment in our life. Notice verse 17. This is the one I want to aim you at. For if by one man's offense, that means the sin of Adam, death reigned through one. Before you believe in Jesus Christ, you are under the reign of death. You are in the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of death. But he goes on to say, much more. We're going to do some adding here. Much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through one, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible promises to you and I that if we are faithful, we will reign with Him. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, if we suffer with Him, we will reign with Him. If we deny Him, that is, we're unwilling to suffer those things that we're called to suffer for His name, He's going to deny us. What's He going to deny us? He's going to deny us the right to reign with Him. When the Scripture says we shall reign and rule with Christ for 1,000 years, that doesn't automatically include everyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. The question is, will you or not? What you and I do here and now determines what we will experience and the part that we'll play there. So it's very important for us to understand how critical it is to be faithful. Do you not know that certain people will not inherit the kingdom of God? I'm about to get to that one. So what he's saying here is simply this. You have grace. You have justification. You have peace with God, but you can add something to it. You can add the life of a king, the life of a queen, the life of a prince, the life of a princess. You can actually reign in life. Why? Because Jesus Christ is on the throne, and if He's on the throne in your life, you are going to reign in your experience, in whatever circumstances you find yourself. Is the grace of God reigning? Is Christ holding the scepter in your life? That's the question that Paul would ask us. You say, well, no, because I failed too much. Don't miss verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded more. Grace greater than all our sin. I taught this morning, for those of you that were in Mundaring, what would Jesus say to a failure? What would Jesus say if your greatest sin was just around the corner? What do you think Jesus Christ would say to you if you were about to commit the greatest offense of your life in your estimation? He'd say to you what he said to Peter. Peter, you boast of your loyalty, you boast of your faithfulness, you boast of your commitment. Before the cock crows this night, you're going to deny me three times and you're going to be just as guilty as Judas. The only difference between Peter and Judas is that Peter was a believer, Judas an unbeliever, and Judas got paid. That's the only difference. Peter denied him. He cursed and swore. You know what Jesus said to him? Immediately after he told him beforehand what he was going to do, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled." He said, there's a solution to this. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it weren't so, I would have told you, and I'm going to prepare a place. You say, no, wait a minute, that's in chapter 14, the other's in chapter 13. Well, guess what? Someone added that chapter division. It doesn't belong there. It's in a particularly bad place at that point of time because it separates what Jesus says Peter is going to do with the words of comfort that he gives him. I hope somewhere along the line in your spiritual life you'll wake up to the fact and realize the fact that nothing you can do is ever going to make Jesus Christ love you less. And you know what? Nothing you can do is going to ever make him love you more. You can please him or displease him. He can approve or disapprove. But what you do doesn't change his love because his love is based on who he is. It's based on his character. And if when you fail and when you fall, you can understand something that Peter needed to understand, and that is, Peter, you claim that you'll be a martyr for me. Not now. But one day you will. Where I'm going, you can't follow now. Peter said, no, but I will. They're going to kill you? Let them kill me. Jesus said, no, you can't follow now. You're not ready for it. But later in John chapter 21, he said, Peter, when you were young and relied on your own strength and power, you girded yourself and you went where you wanted. No one stood in your way. But when you're old, others are going to take you where you would not go, and they're going to gird you, and they're going to put you where you don't want to be. And if you don't know anything about history, even though we don't have it as a part of inspired scripture, history records for us and relates for us that Peter stood and watched his own wife be crucified. He watched her die on a cross. He coached her through her death as he urged her to remember Christ. And then when it came his turn, he said, not upright. Not like my Lord died. I'm not worthy of that. You hang me upside down. And by saying that, he brought all the greater physical suffering on himself. It took him longer to die. He had the courage then. Why? No longer trusted in himself. You know why? It took failure to build that into him. It took defeat to build that into him. And every failure, every sin, every flaw in your life, you must understand that Jesus Christ saw it before you were born. He saw it when he went to the cross. It was your sin and my sin that nailed him to the cross. He was pierced through by our iniquities, and he bore our transgressions. And that's what kept him there, for the joy that was set before him, dying for those who would trust in him and spend eternity with him. So when we talk about all these things will be added, we're talking about things that God has for you that are your birthright. They belong to you. They have your name on them, but you've not yet experienced them. I want to just ask you to jot down a few things about the kingdom of God so that we'll understand maybe a little more clearly when Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. What is He talking about? First of all, John 18:36, Jesus said to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Don't look for it in the things of this world. I can tell you one thing, anything that can be destroyed, you're not going to find the kingdom in it. You're not going to find it in a relationship, except the wonderful thing is that if you have a wonderful and marvelous relationship with a fellow believer, that's something that's going to continue. But you may have enemies, and the thing of it is, in eternity, they're going to be your friends. No sin nature is in eternity. You're going to love your enemies. Assuming, of course, that they're believers. And you need to pray that they will be. Secondly, I've stated this, but I'll give you the passages. The kingdom of God is entered by faith. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, you're in it. John 3, verse 3 and 5. And Mark 9 and verse 1. Third, I want you to turn to this one since you may still be in Romans. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. The kingdom of God is enjoyed through the Spirit. You cannot enjoy the kingdom of God if you're not living in the power of the Spirit. Romans 14 and verse 17 says, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I want you to hang on to that. What is the kingdom of God? What are you looking for? Righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. You can only enjoy it when you're walking in the Spirit. And when you're walking in the Spirit, the evidences of it are right relationship to God and, of course, obedience to His Word, inner peace, and inner joy. You say, I don't have those things. Now you know why. Or should know why. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. But you know what? He contrasted here with eating and drinking because if we're pursuing the things that satisfy the body, we're not going to have the things that are the evidence of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is displayed by the power of your life. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 20. The kingdom of God, Paul says, is not in words but in deeds. You can talk a great fight. You can quote lots of scriptures, but you know what? If you can't live it, it doesn't mean a thing. The kingdom of God, Jesus said, seek it. What is it? It's power in your life. You are where you are because that's God's plan. Now, He may not have willed that you make the decisions you make or be in the circumstances or on the consequences, but you start right where you are and you seek the kingdom of God. Fifth, you can lose your birthright in the kingdom of God. You ready for this one? It's the reason that I pointed you to Romans 4:17. Turn with me to Galatians 5. I want you to see this. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelry, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, you'll have believers who will show you this passage and they'll say, you see, right there, if you do those things, you lose your salvation. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about your inheritance as a son. He's talking about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And you forfeit righteousness, joy, and peace with any involvement in any of those things. And while there are a number of the so-called really biggies here, there are also a number of the things that it's so easy to fall into every day. Jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, controversy, heresy, things like that. What about envy? Paul says, the minute you lay hold of it, you have just forfeited your birthright. Righteousness goes out the window. Your right relationship with God is broken. Peace goes out the window. Is it any reason why it's so important in praying for divine guidance that when you make a decision, you know you have inner peace about it? No peace, you better avoid the decision. Why? Because you're seeking first, or should be, we all should be, we should be seeking first the kingdom of God. What is it? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Power in your life. Overcoming of the obstacles and the difficulties and the temptations. 6. The kingdom of God is not observable because it's on the inside. The kingdom of God is not observable. Jesus said in Luke chapter 17, verse 20 and 21, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, but the kingdom of God is within you. They were looking for it out here. They were wanting the Messiah to drive out the Romans and establish a powerful kingdom. And he said, no, that doesn't come until first you have the kingdom of God. You got to have the kingdom of God before you can have the kingdom of Israel. So the kingdom of God does not come with visible observation. It's within you. 7. The kingdom of God exists wherever Jesus Christ reigns in the hearts of His people. The kingdom of God exists, and you might want to add, is enjoyed wherever Christ reigns in the hearts of His people. You know, it's been said that you can fool some of the people some of the time, and you might even fool most of the people some of the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time. Well, the thing of it is, you can't ever fool God. He knows the condition of your soul and my soul. And He knows whether He's reigning or He knows whether we're just playing a game. The kingdom of God exists and is enjoyed. Matthew 6:10, Thy kingdom come. It adds some new significance to that, doesn't it? Thy kingdom come. Where is His kingdom? Thy will be done. That's where His kingdom is. Matthew 6:10, Romans 5:17. Last point, point 8. This goes without saying, but I thought I should at least add it. The King over the kingdom of God is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The King in the kingdom of God is, of course, Jesus Christ. Revelation 11:15, Revelation 19:16. When we look back at ancient history, when we see what God began in David, and we talk about the kingdom, we also think about the king. And in 2 Samuel, God said to David, I am going to bring a son from you. And he is going to establish a house and a throne and a kingdom forever. Three separate things, distinct. He's going to reign forever and ever. And then in Ezekiel chapter 37, it tells us that when Jesus Christ resurrects David, you know what David's going to do? He is going to rule over the kingdom of Israel forever. Who's going to rule over him? Jesus Christ. Why? Because ultimately, the kingdom of heaven will give way to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of Israel will be part of the kingdom of God. And the words that are spoken in the book of Revelation will be true. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God. And that's going to be a great time. You know what it takes for it to become a reality? It takes what's happening in the world today. World events in the last week and all of the terrible things that are a part of it, it's going someplace. Birth pangs. Kingdom is being born. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and we thank You for Your word and how we pray that this simple verse that is so rich, so full of meaning and power and impact for our lives, that we won't just recite it, that we won't just talk about it, that we might even be so serious about it that as we leave here tonight, we might just find some quiet place and say, Father, forgive me because I've allowed so many anxieties, so many pursuits, so many things to stand in the way of the only thing that counts. Teach me, Father, to seek first Your kingdom and Your righteousness. Lead me so that I'll make that my daily priority. I pray, Father, that we'll leave here having been impacted by the Spirit of God, having had ears to hear, that we will make ourselves available and cry out to you to do in our lives what we can never do ourselves, to make this real. Father, don't let us just go on living a life of pretense and a life of profession. Make it a reality in our life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.